We carry on through this series in Psalms as we work our way to Psalm 15. Long weekend in September. And then, Lord willing, we will begin a series in the book of Hebrews. And I would encourage you to begin to read Hebrews as you prepare for that series. I want to reiterate something that Sean prayed and has said over and over and over again. Children, this part of the service is also for you. And may I encourage you to lean in and listen and maybe even when you get home say, Mom, Dad, I didn't understand this. Or, Mom, Dad, the pastor said this and I liked that. Or, this was helpful. Encourage you there. Parents, may I encourage you? Our children, as they were growing up, sat in the service with us. One of them, which I will not name, sat in the very front because that's what he wanted to do. And he took notes. He was an easy child when it came to that. And one of them, and she will be remained nameless, but she's not here and she's our youngest. Every Sunday, Lynn took her out to discipline her. But she still, and now today, she loves the body of Christ. And she loves the Word of God. And although it was difficult for particularly Lynn, I had it easy, I was up here preaching. It was worth it. And so, parents, we encourage you to train up your children in the ways of the Lord. It has been a joy to preach from the Psalms over the last several weeks, and today we're in Psalm chapter 4. This past week in my devotional time, part of it was I worked my way through Psalm 119. And there are many themes that are running through this psalm. The primary theme is the Word of God. But one of the themes that keeps cropping up over and over is that we are dependent upon God to understand the book. And I thought before we start, it might be helpful for me to read a number of those. So if you have your Bibles, let's actually turn to Psalm 119. Sorry about that. But I'm just going to work through and read several verses, and then I want to pray with those verses in mind. Look at verse 18 of Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Jump down to verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. This is a prayer. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. He's praying this. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Do you see the author realizes that he is dependent on God in order to understand God's word? Look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Jump to 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Look at verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Psalm 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. And then in 169, the psalmist writes, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. So with these words in mind, let us pray. And so, Father, I say, forgive me where I have thought and even acted in a way that showed and displayed that I am somehow above your word. Forgive me. Instead, Lord, I acknowledge that I actually stand under your word. And I acknowledge with the psalmist that I am dependent upon you and your spirit to teach me your word, to understand your word, to behold wondrous things in your word, and even to incline my heart and to obey your word. Lord, I pray that we would be a people, a congregation, a local church that delights in your word. This morning, would you give your spirit graciously in such a way to revive us through the proclamation of your word for your glory and for our good? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Now you can turn to Psalm 4. This morning, I wanted to simply begin by looking at some observations in the text. And you'll probably have noticed I've been doing this week after week, and I'm intentionally doing this because what I hope you are doing is learning how to read your Bible. I believe reading your scriptures day after day after day is like a little boy with his shoes off on a hot day walking through a creek and picking up every rock and asking the question, Mommy, why is this one round? Mommy, why is this one sparkly? Mommy, what is that underneath this one? Why does the water bubble up around this rock? That's what a little boy does when he's walking through a creek. We should be like that little boy when we come to the Word of God. Why? What's this here? I don't understand this. And we're asking the Lord and we're asking the body of Christ. So I want to make some observations. Just notice some things before we actually start digging around in the text. Notice first off, Psalm 4 is a psalm of David. I want you to notice, secondly, the structure. And there's debate on the structure here, but notice that David speaks in verse 1 to God. He says, O God. And then in verse 2, he speaks to man, O man. And it seems like he's doing that from verses 2 through 5. And then in verse 6, he cries out, O Lord. And so it seems that he's speaking in verse 6, 7, and 8 to the Lord. Just an observation. I want you to notice once we read it that David seems to be in a place where he needs some help. He's crying out to God. There seems he has had relief in the past in verse 1, but this is a place, he's in a place where he's in need, maybe even lamenting. I want us to notice as we read in a bit here that, like I said last week, there's some connections to chapter 3. Some see these two psalms as together. One of those connections that is obvious in some translations is similar words. And so in chapter 3, verse 3, we read, My glory. O Lord, you are my glory. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, we got this phrase, O men, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? Some of your translations will say honor, mine does, but some translations, it's the same word. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 2, there are many are saying of my soul. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 6, there are many who say, the very same phrase. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept, David said. But notice in chapter 4, verse 8, it ends, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. And there's this theme, it's a similar theme. One that is not so obvious, and if it wasn't for commentators, I would not have noticed this. O Lord, how many are my foes? And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And that word distress and that word foes, those are similar words in the Hebrew language. So there's these connections. And I just want you to notice that. I also want you to notice that David is likely a man who meditates on the law of the Lord, just like we read in Psalm chapter 1. And the reason I say that is, as I read these eight verses, I begin to see elements and things that come from the Old Testament before. One of the obvious ones is found in chapter 4, verse 6. Where David cries out, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And you go, well, where have you heard that before? In Numbers chapter 6. And I'm going to encourage you to turn there. Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as I'm reading Psalm 4, I'm beginning to realize that David, not just in verse 6, but also in verse 1 where he says, be gracious to me, or in verse 8 where he says, in peace. David is thinking about that blessing that Aaron was commanded to say to the people. Some 500 years earlier, but something the priest was probably doing regularly in the nation of Israel. Some are not so obvious. If you've got a Bible with footnotes or references at the bottom, those references are incredibly helpful as you're reading. Look up those references. One of my references turns us to Deuteronomy chapter 33. It was interesting. In my devotional reading, I came across Deuteronomy 33 this week. At the end of Deuteronomy 33, we have this, and I want you to turn there, the last book of Moses. Just before Moses says goodbye and dies and passes the baton on to Joshua, he says these words in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 to 29. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. Jeshurun, another name for Israel. There is none like God, O Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemy shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. And I would argue that David, as he's writing this psalm, is actually not just got number 6 in the back of his mind, but he's got Deuteronomy 33 in the back of his mind. I'm just going to make that observation, and we will unpack that a little bit later. And finally, recognize that, as Jesus said, the Psalms anticipate Jesus. They look forward to Jesus. And the writers of the New Testament are constantly quoting the Old Testament. The Psalms is a big one that they quote. And so we got to ask the question, is there any connections to the New Testament? And one of the low-hanging fruits is found in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Have you heard that somewhere? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. The Apostle Paul will quote this. And so we go, oh, there's connections to the New Testament as well. And we're just making an observation. We will dig around there a little later. But just make those observations and begin to think. And as we're reading and studying this text, ask the question, why or how does this psalm point to or anticipate Jesus? How could Jesus sing this psalm? How could Jesus pray this psalm? Are you tracking with me? Okay. So just some observations. Let's read the text, and then let's get to work. Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As I said earlier, I think this text can be divided into three sections based on who David is speaking to. And in verse 1, David is speaking to God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And I just want to work through verse 1, line by line. The first off, he uses the phrase, O God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, one of the most common words in the Old Testament for God. It speaks of his might, speaks of his power, but it's also a word that is plural, which is interesting. And it's usually connected to a verb that is singular. And we're left scratching our heads. So some go, speaks of his majesty, which is true. But I also think it's a hint of what later revelation will show, that God is one, yet three. Elohim, O Elohim, is what David cries out. Then he cries out, answer me. Be gracious to me. David is in a time of need. He's asking God to help in a situation. We don't know the setting like we did in chapter 3. There we knew he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Here we don't know which situation it is, but he's crying out for God to answer him, to be gracious to him. And then he cries out, O God of my righteousness. Now it is true that David is not righteous in and of himself. He needs the righteousness of God. This is a thinking and a theology that will be unpacked by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. But it's a theology that goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. We need something and someone to atone for our sins. And David understands that he is not righteous in himself. He needs the righteousness of another. But I think David's doing something a little different here when he calls him the God of my righteousness. I think he unpacks that thinking in Psalm 32. I think what David's doing here is something like, well, let me try to illustrate it first. Many years ago, I was playing hockey against the North Carolina State, and some dude on the defense gave me an elbow, and my cage went up into my face and up into my nose, and it hurt. And what hurt more was the silly grin on his face. And what I should have done as a follower of Christ in that moment, as I should have turned to the referee, the dude in stripes, and say, would you make this right? Unfortunately, I didn't do that. I won't explain what I did. I believe David here is crying out to God, not looking to make things right on his own, but he's crying out to God, would you make this right? You are my righteousness. And it appears as David cries out, there's a confidence he has in the Lord that is certain. Let's carry on. Look at line 2. You have given me relief when I was in distress. This can be literally translated, in the tight place you have made it broad for me. The NET translation translates it like this: though I am hemmed in, you will lead me in a wide open space. The ESV is trying to give us a sense of it. You have given me relief when I was in distress. It's a good way to translate it. It appears that as David is crying out to God to answer him, he says, in the past, when I was going through a great difficulty, when I was hemmed in, you relieved me. This is helpful. It's helpful to know the promises of God and to remind ourselves of those promises, but it is also very helpful to recognize that God has in the past helped us and to recall those memories. In the church planting world, one of the most of our ministry was in that context, and I don't know how many times I wondered where tomorrow's paycheck was going to come from. And I worried. I would stay awake at night, wondering where it would come from. Despite the fact that God continually provided for us. And when I was wise, I would remember the promises of Christ. Particularly, I would think of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But I also was wise when I would remember, Lord, remember when I was praying for those blue jeans? I had no money and you provided a pair of jeans in a miraculous way. Remember when I was praying for a tank of gas and I had no money and you provided in a miraculous way for a tank of gas? Lord, remember how Lynn and I prayed so that we could have a down payment for a house and you provided the down payment for a house? Lord, remember I believe that's what David's doing here. He's recalling that there was times when he was hemmed in, there was times when he was in distress, and God brought relief. I don't know which situation David is in. There were many times he was in distress and he was in danger. But maybe it was one of my favorite is in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now remember, in 1 Samuel 16, God has Samuel anoint David that he will be king. Okay? So remember that. We get to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and the current king is trying to kill David. One of my favorite stories is found in verses 24 and following. Let me read it. "And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. And now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabia of the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines returned from the pursuing after... For the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." I love that story. I got a picture in my brain. You know those cartoon characters where they play the same, you know, they're running, and then the next frame is they're running again. And the next phrase, this frame is the same frame, they're running again. Have you ever seen those? Or does my brain just work weird? I got this picture of David and his men, David with a slingshot in the back pocket and his hat on backwards, and he's running down the mountain. And the next frame, he's running down the mountain, and he's running down the mountain. And on the other side, you've got King Saul, and he's got his armor on, he's got bow and arrows, they got swords, and they got shields, and he's a head taller than everybody else, and he's running up the mountain. And he's almost at the peak of the mountain, he's ready to look over the mountain, and just then, what happens? "Saul, the Philistines are attacking. Come on home." Coincidence? No. This is God's protection. God had set him aside to be the king. Made that promise in 1 Samuel 16. Very next chapter, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, this guy won't give up. He was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats, rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. I get this picture that David might have been praying the prayer of Psalm chapter 4. Hiding in the cave. "Answer me, O God, mighty one, powerful one." Maybe quietly so Saul won't hear him. And now David has an opportunity to put Saul to death, and he doesn't. Remember that? I don't know. I don't know if this is the setting, but it was likely one of these moments of distress where David cries out, "Be gracious to me." And maybe when David gets to the story of Absalom and that distress in that moment, he looks back at how God protected him from King Saul. And so in line 1 and 2, you see that. But look at line 3 in verse 1. David cries out, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David does not go, you owe me this, Lord. David says, I don't deserve this. But would you hear my prayer? Do we have that attitude when we come before God? And so in verse 1, David cries out to God. But then in verse 2, he does something that seems somewhat odd. He now begins to speak to men. And it appears that he's speaking to the men who are against him. It appears that he's speaking to the wicked of chapter 1, or to the kings and the rulers who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed of chapter 2. It appears that he's speaking about the foes and the many rising against him of chapter 3. O man, how long shall my honor or my glory be turned into shame? He's just asking them a question. How long will my glory be turned into shame? Now remember last week, chapter 3, what was his glory? Who is his glory? It was David's glory that he killed the Philistine with a slingshot? No. Was David's glory that he was the king of the land and wore a crown and sat on a throne above his own people? Was that his glory? No. Was his glory that he conquered many nations from around? He was the great king, the great warrior. Was that his glory? No. What was his glory? The Lord was his glory. He says it in chapter 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. And so in chapter 4, when he says, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? They're not just attacking him, they're attacking the Lord. He asks another question, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? What you guys are doing, Saul, as you're coming after me, you're seeking something vain. No matter how hard you try to cling to the kingdom, you cannot keep it because God has declared that the kingdom will come to me. Absalom, no matter how hard you try to cling to the kingdom, you cannot keep it because that kingdom belongs to my offspring, my seed forever, ultimately Jesus. What you pursuing is vain, and isn't that exactly what the psalmist says in chapter 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? David is just simply saying to them, guys, what you're pursuing is absurd. And then he says, Selah, it's a pause. Think about this. Verse 3. Then David says, instead of that, you should do something else. You notice the but that begins verse 3? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. He says, men, know something, know this. This is a command. I want you to understand this. I want you to see this. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. What is that word godly? Sometimes it's translated in the Psalms, saints. The Hebrew word there is hasid. If we translate that into English, it's H-A-S-I-D. It's very similar to the Hebrew word hesed, which is H-E-S-E-D, has the same language. And the word hesed is the steadfast love of the Lord. And what's when he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly, the Lord has set apart those whom he's been gracious to, he's shown mercy to, he's shown love to. He set them apart. You see, this is not a language, hey, I'm really good, and that's why God has set me apart. This is a language, I am undeserving, but God has showed his grace and his mercy and his love to me, and he has set me apart. Do you see the difference? Thank you. One of you sees the difference. David says, know this. The Lord has set his love on me, his mercy on me, his grace on me. Therefore, the Lord hears when I call to him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the story of a Christian? Isn't that our story? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sunday seminary, we read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. There's a list of sins. And at the end of it, so were some of you. I'm in that list. Or I was in that list. But God showered his grace and his mercy and his love on me. The only reason he hears my prayers is because he's gracious and loving and merciful and has set me apart. He has set me apart. And he's telling these men, these foes, these people against him, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. God hears this. And there's a confidence that David has. He goes on in verse 4 and 5, and he unpacks five commands to them. Be angry, do not sin, ponder in your hearts, offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. Five different things. He's telling these foes, each of them imperatives. This one, be angry, is a difficult one. Some of your translations will say tremble. Tremble and do not sin. The Hebrew word actually captures both meanings, but when it was translated into the Greek later on, it was clearly be angry and do not sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul will quote, is that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so we wrestle with this, be angry. And I think what's going on there, he's just being honest. These are people who are raging. These people are... They're looking at the world around and they're like, the things are not right. And they are angry. But David says, do not sin. May that anger not be directed against the Lord and his anointed. For that would be vain. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And I get this picture. David says, chill out, go home, and think about these things. What you're pursuing, what you're after, King Saul, is contrary to what God has declared. What you're after, Absalom, is contrary to what God has said. Be angry, do not sin, ponder in your hearts. Consider the things that I've written in Psalm 1, 2, and 3, in other words. Offer right sacrifices. Bring the unblemished lamb. Admit your need for a Savior. Recognize that you are not godly without the Lord's grace. And finally, trust. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your confidence, or as Pastor Norm often says, put your full weight down on the Lord. These are commands. And I think it's nothing but grace that David is speaking to his foes like this. Nothing but grace. Isn't that what's going on in Psalm chapter 2, verse 10? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. David, in his kindness, even after these individuals are against him, he's calling them to repentance. Calling them to trust in the Lord. That's beautiful. That's gracious. David, who has been showing grace, is now showing grace. And isn't that the life of a Christian? I often think the biggest thing that the gospel has helped me with is understanding that in my marriage with Lynn, the biggest problem is Elroy. I'm a great sinner. I am proud. I'm arrogant. I'm stubborn. Lynn could give you a longer list. The gospel has showed me that I need to be quick to say I'm sorry, and I need to be quick to extend grace to my dear wife. And even when I try to correct her, because she does need correcting at the points, her list isn't as long, but she does need some correcting. Even when I do that, it needs to be done graciously because I am not better than her. And I think David gets that. Well, that leads us to verses 6 through 8, where now David speaks to the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? And I think that many, again, is those foes, those very men that he's just spoken to. He says, who's going to show us some good? And then David cries out to God, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is where he's quoting that glorious blessing that Aaron gave to the people in number 6. God, would your face shine upon us? Would you be gracious to us? I think he's remembering that and going, that is not just wishful thinking in Numbers chapter 6. It's not like Aaron saying, God, I hope you will do this for our people. He declared it. This is true of the people of Israel, the people of God. God has shone his face upon them. And as a Christian, God has shone his face upon you. I don't care what your situation is, how difficult it might be. God has shone his face upon you. We see that at the cross, where his very own son died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. His love has been poured out upon you. So David cries this out, prays this, and then he states with confidence in verse 7 and in verse 8. He concludes two things. The Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. When they're having the best of their times, God, you have given me more joy even than the worst of my times. That's amazing. And I think it's here that David is thinking about Deuteronomy 33. I'm going to just read that again. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read that. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. What a beautiful picture. And David is part of Israel, and David's going, this is true of me. God, there's none like you, and you ride through the heavens to help me. Verse 27, the eternal God is your dwelling place. God, you're my dwelling place. I might have been kicked out of the land by my son Absalom, This is the worst of times. You're my dwelling place. Not the palace. You're my dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. God does that. He thrusts out sin and he thrusts out death. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine. The very things that were that showed that the people of Israel were blessed. They were when they were obedient, they would be blessed. And when they were blessed, there was supposed to be an abundance of grain and wine. The Israelites often forgot, like we often do, that the blessing we sometimes focus on rather than the giver of the blessing. But David found great joy because God put it in his heart. And then in Psalm 4, the last verse, in peace, in shalom, I will both lie down and sleep. God not only gave him joy, God gave him peace. And I think, again, this is echoes of Numbers chapter 6, the blessing in Numbers 6. He believed it to be true. His peace came from the promises to David. This peace came from the promises that God gave the nation of Israel. And David understood that he lived and dwelt in safety. And therefore, he could sleep. He could rest. The title of my sermon, Rest. Unlike the nations, where the nations are raging and they're agitated, and David is sleeping in the midst of a great storm. Let me share another illustration. I usually don't share so many, but I think this is helpful. I might have shared it before in the past, but if I did, I still think it's helpful. Many years ago when Lynn was diagnosed, it's over 9 years ago now, when Lynn was diagnosed with cancer, I went and took her to the hospital on a Thursday night thinking it was her gallbladder. But by the time we got to the following Wednesday, we recognized it was not gallbladder, it was cancer that had spread throughout her body. It was in her bones, it was in her lymph nodes, it was in her colon, it was throughout her abdomen. It had traveled everywhere. And on Wednesday, they did surgery to remove the tumor that was in the colon part of her body, and they opened her up, and they basically said, we can't fix this. It spread too bad, and they rerouted her plumbing so she could eat, and they sewed her back up. And when she came to that evening in her room, she groggily opened her eyes, and I was the only one in the room, and she said to me, it seemed like I was in that surgery for a long time. And I said, you were, Lynn. She then said to me, Elroy, is that a good thing? And I said, no, it wasn't good. They couldn't fix it. And Lynn's words were, oh, shoot. Famous words. And on Thursday, Lynn and I, we didn't say too much. We were just down. We were discouraged. For several nights, I was able to sleep beside her on that chair beside her bed. And that Friday morning, the sun was coming up, and we were facing east. We saw the sun coming up. And I put my hand out, and I held her hand. And I don't know who started this. I still don't remember that. But what I do remember is we started to give God thanks. And we had a list that we just kept on going. And was thankful for our kids, and was thankful for each other, and was thankful for just the basics of life. It was thankful for what the Lord had done in our life. It was thankful for his grace and his mercy. We just stopped and said, thank you. And something shifted in that moment for us. The Lord gave us a joy that was beautiful, and the Lord gave us a peace that it was incomprehensible. We were able to rest. Because God's in charge. First Baptist, I think David teaches us how to rest. But as we walk through this, is this not Jesus? Is this psalm not Jesus? Aren't the many against him? The high priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod and Pontius Pilate, and then the crowd crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" His own disciples leaving him. Is this not Jesus? But many are against him. And does he not cry out to the Lord at the moment of his weakness? Absolutely. In his distress, he cries out to him, "Oh God!" But is this not Jesus? The very men who hang him on a tree, which includes Elroy. No, I wasn't there, but my sin put him there. The very men who put him on the tree, he graciously calls them to repentance. There's many places in the Gospels we can go, but one of them is Luke chapter 13, where twice he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is nothing but grace. Psalm 4 is Jesus. This is what Jesus does. And doesn't Jesus have a joy? As he walked with his disciples, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, we were told in Luke chapter 10. Not only did he call men to repent, but he became the right sacrifice that men might be saved, that men might dwell secure, that men might taste joy and peace, that men might rest in him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he now offers those who trust in him what? Joy and peace! What does he say in John chapter 15? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He also offers us peace. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so, First Baptist, whatever your situation is, cry out to the Lord. And hear and heed the imperatives to us men and us women. And taste the joy and the peace that Christ offers you. It is in him, and it's only in him, that you will find rest. Let me pray. Father, I love you. Lord, I know and I will admit that you loved me first, most, and best. My love is shallow. Your love is deep and wide. And I thank you. I thank you that in our distress we can cry out to you, and you are gracious and you hear our prayer. I ask that we would be men that would listen to your voice and heed your warnings and repent. And Father, I pray that we would taste your joy and your peace even in the greatest of difficulties. So Lord, we need you. Would you graciously help us to understand, to hear,
and to obey. In the name of Jesus, we pray.